1 Peter 2:18 through 25. Let us hear God's word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again to a series of messages on this letter of Peter. We come this morning and consider this third section as we continue to consider submission to God through submission to authority. But let us be reminded that after Peter introduces this book, as he introduces himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ in verse 1, and then informs us in verse 1b and verse 2a of who he's writing to, these strangers, predominantly Jewish Christians who have been scattered through the geographical area of Turkey today. After he spoke to them about who they are in their temporal condition, he reminds them of their spiritual condition. And having greeted them, then begins in verse 3 of chapter 1 through chapter 1, verse 12, to speak to them about their great salvation in Christ. He reminds them that they have been justified, that they've been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. He reminds them that sanctification has begun for them and will continue. But he also wants them to be reminded of the inheritance that yet awaits them in the saints. He wants to remind them that they have been adopted, and that adoption will have its full fruition in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this book has an eschatological perspective. Peter is reminding the people of where they're at, but where they're going. He wants their eyes to be upon the future as they live their lives out in the present. So he first begins to talk with them about their salvation, but then he moves to talk with them about their sanctification in verse 13 and following of chapter 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. He deals with their sanctification under two main heads. He focuses first about what it will look like. And he says what it will look like is love to God and love to the brethren. So that's the center, that's the core of what a sanctified life will look like. It will look like one who loves God and loves the brethren. But then Peter also speaks about, well, how will that life be cultivated? And he says it will be cultivated by putting off sinful dispositions of the heart and rightly receiving the pure milk of the word that we might grow thereby. And he says to do so, and as part of that reception of the word, we're to remind ourselves that we are living stones that are built up a living house where we come as living spiritual priests and worship God in the priesthood of the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see growth in grace and worship being wrapped and being intertwined, intimately related, corporate worship being central as a means of grace. And having then spoken of our salvation and our sanctification, Peter then moves to speak about this topic of submission in chapter 2, verse 11, and continues it, I believe, through verse 7 of chapter 3. And so if you remember in verses 11 and 12, we saw weeks ago that Peter says we must be reminded that we are strangers in a pagan society. These people had been scattered. They were living amongst those that knew not God and worshipped Him not, obeyed not the gospel. He says, so you must live holy lives before them. What he says is to do that, you must be submissive to those that you're under their authority. So let us pick up. He begins this section with that. But then in verses 13 and following, he says you're to submit to every ordinance of man. He deals with submission to the civil magistrate. And having dealt with that, then we saw last week that he moves into speaking in verses 16 and 17 with the topic of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. He wants us to be reminded, as he wanted the people of old to be reminded, that we are free from the law, in one sense. We've been delivered from the condemnation that comes upon those that think they can be saved through law-keeping. And yet he says that this Christian liberty from the law in that respect and liberty from the dominion of our sin does not mean that we're free from law-keeping as a fruit of our gratitude for our great salvation. So he shows us this duty of Christian liberty and reminds us that we're not to use it as a cloak or a covering for maliciousness. He wants to prevent us from wrongly applying this doctrine of Christian liberty. Having done that, he summarizes our duty by saying, honor all men, or honor all in verse 7. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Fearing God being central to all the respect that we're to show to everyone, that we're to show respect to everyone. We're to have a unique respect and honor for the brotherhood, for the people of God, and also for the king. But having spoke of submission in those spheres, then Peter moves to submission in the sphere of work or of commerce here in verse 18 through 25. Now here, Peter is teaching what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, Colossians 3, 22 and following, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, and Titus 2, 9 and 10. Now, there's a lot of teaching in the New Testament epistles about the duties that servants have towards those in authority over them in the sphere of work. Now, this morning, let us look at this passage by looking at the duty enjoined in verse 18 and then the motives joined to the duty in verses 19 through 25. Peter first comes and approaches them and us by the will. He wants us to recognize that we are to do something. And he spells out what our duty is in verse 18, but then in verses 19 through 25, he wants to remind us of why we should do what he's told us to do. He recognizes us, he recognizes those that he first wrote this letter to be those that are created in God's image, and those that have a will, but also have an intellect and a heart. They have affections, and he's trying to persuade them to do this. He tells them what to do, but then he begins to seek to persuade them why they should do it. We always find that in God's Word. The reasons for our duties are often come sometimes before what our duties are, but other times they come after. And so Peter here brings in the motives of following the duty itself. Let's consider first the duty that Peter enjoins upon us under inspiration. First, the duty. First, he speaks of the subjects of the duty in verse 18. Servants. Servants. Now here, this word translated servant is not the ordinary Greek word that's ordinarily translated servant or slave or could be translated bondservant. This word here in the original is a derivation of the word oikos, which is the word house. What it means is it's speaking about domestics or household servants. And so what it's speaking about those that are serving someone, whether they're bond servants or free servants. In other words, it's not just talking to slaves. It's talking about others as well who voluntarily have chosen to submit themselves to someone's authority under some agreement regarding pay. So this, even more than the other passages in the New Testament, more closely approximates what we find ourselves in today in work situations, where we have voluntarily entered into an agreement regarding what we will do and what our remuneration will be for what we do and in how many hours we do it through a week or a month or a year. So he's speaking to us, particularly those that work outside in the field of commerce or in the work world. But then he tells us what our duty is, what their duty is. Servants, Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. He tells us here what our duty is. We're to be subject, and we're to be subject with all fear. Now here, this word subject, as we've spoken of before, is this Greek word hupotasso, which is a technical military term, which means to be arranged under. It means to walk in step, to be in order. And here, Peter calls all servants to be submissive in that sense. It's the very word that's used of Christ in Luke 2:51, where, if you remember, children, when Jesus goes up to the temple for the first time, it appears then that it's probably the first time he's come to take the Passover at 12 years old. And his parents assume he's with some family members as they journey back. But he's not there. He's still in the temple. And they go and they find him. But what it says after they find him and after he reminds them of why they should have expected him in the temple, Luke says that he, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Jesus, the sinless man, the only sinless man, God Himself, comes and was subject to two sinful people, Mary and Joseph. Jesus allowed His will to be regulated by their will, up to the point that their will became inconsistent with God's will. But until that point, Jesus submitted to their will as a sinless person. And so that is what Peter is telling servants they must do. They must submit. They must relegate or regulate their will by the will of that one that is their superior. And they're to do so with all fear. Not of a servile fear, a fear of being punished by the one which they serve, but I think clearly here in the context it's referring to the fear of God. Peter seems to be referring to that, I believe, in verse 17 of chapter 1. If ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, he wants to remind them and remind us who our God is. He has no respect of persons. He's not impressed with our pedigree. He knows exactly how we live and why we do what we do. He's causing them to consider that they are to walk in light of the presence of God and His omniscience. But then we also see in verse 17 of chapter 2, fear God. They are being sandwiched in the midst of duties relative to submission to authority in various spheres. Peter says, fear God. That's at the core, I believe, of what he's getting at. And then we see also this theme in verse 4 of chapter 3 as Peter deals with the woman of God who apparently he perceives as under a husband who is not a Christian. He says, let their adorning be that of the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. Peter's wanting these scattered Jewish believers to come to grips with the fact that they're living in the very sight of God. And so he's telling them to submit as servants, but recognize they're submitting to some higher master, God Himself. So they're to submit with all fear. Not with some fear, not with a lot of fear. All reverence towards God Himself. And that reverence will then work its way out in a reverence towards those whom we are in authority, or we are under their authority. But so Peter speaks first of the subject, servants, then the duty itself, be subject with all fear. But then Peter speaks of the objects of the duty. To your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now here Peter adds something that Paul doesn't focus a lot upon in his ethical teaching regarding submission. And that is the reality that all masters aren't the same. We all know that, don't we? We haven't just fallen off the turnip truck yesterday. We've been in the world long enough to know that every boss is not the same. Some we can get along with very easily, some we do not. Some have more external goodness about them and more graciousness than others. It says we're to submit to our masters or our superiors, those that are over us, those that we have agreed voluntarily to submit to. We are to submit to them, all to the ones that are good and gentle. And I thought this was very interesting. This word good here is the word good that means ethically or morally good. There's another Greek word that's translated good that refers to goodness in its aesthetic considerations. There's a goodness that could be translated as beauty. But this goodness that Peter's referring to is ethically or morally good. This is the same word that Jesus says to the rich young ruler, there is none good but one. Yes, the rich young ruler, why do you call me good if you don't realize I'm God? In other words, there's only one that's perfectly good. So here Peter uses that very same word, which Jesus says can be used in an absolute sense, and when used in an absolute sense refers only to God Himself. Here Peter uses it in a broader sense and says this refers to masters, potentially masters that aren't even believers. But there's some external goodness and gentleness about them. So we're to submit to them. We're to submit to those that it's easy to submit to. But then Peter says we're to submit to those that are froward. That word in the Greek could literally be translated crooked. You ever run across somebody that's crooked? It's actually a word that we still use in our vocabulary today, don't we, to describe certain people. They're crooked. Doesn't mean we are to enter into their crookedness and submit to their commands for us to violate biblical norms. But we recognize sometimes that we work for those that are less than ethical at all points. So he says to the froward. What he's telling us is that there's no excuse for a servant to evade or disobey the commands of those for whom he's under authority unless their commands are not biblical, unless they're commanding them to sin. Now, most of us recognize, don't we, the observation of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 10:7. There Solomon says, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. In other words, Solomon says, I see things topsy-turvy. I see things upside down oftentimes. The guy that in his character ought to be the prince and ought to be the ruler, he's the guy that's having to walk and lead the fool on the horse. He's saying sometimes it's not the way it ought to be. The guys who, because of their character, ought to be able to lead in the civil sphere, no, they're the guys that are actually down on the ground. They're the grunts. And sometimes it is those that are elevated that ought not to have been elevated. They really would fit better in a servant role. And yet God in His providence has exalted them to a higher role than they're really worthy. You see, Peter's recognizing that. We can't deny that's the case. But what Peter's saying is it really doesn't matter. That may be the case, but it's no excuse for how the servant is to behave. So we see the duty enjoined. Then we see three motives joined. Three motives connected to this duty in verses 19 through 25. The first motive is that undeserved suffering is commendable or acceptable in verses 19 and 20. The second motive is that we are called to follow the example of Christ. And the third motive is Christ was called to bear our sins. First, it's commendable or acceptable that we suffer even when it's undeserved. Secondly, we're called to follow the example of Christ to suffer undeservedly. And thirdly, Christ suffered undeservedly so that He might bear our sins on the cross. Let us consider these three motives in verses 19 through 25. The first motive, it is commendable. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. Now here in these verses, Peter is speaking comparatively. He's not saying that there's no commendability or no acceptability for rightly bearing chastisement that you deserve. I hope, children, your fathers have taught you that you are called by God to rightfully respond and receive the chastisement that you deserve when you sin against God. Your parents are called to do it when they're disciplined by God, aren't they? And so we all are called. Though it may have been sinful, and it's because of our sin that we're being chastised by our Heavenly Father, yet it is commendable and it's right for us to rightly respond to it. We can't sin that grace might abound. Two sins don't make a right, do they? Just because we've gotten ourselves into this chastisement because of sin doesn't make it all right to sin against the right reception of that punishment. But what Peter is saying is there's something that's even more commendable, and that's getting the punishment when you don't deserve it and rightly responding to that. That's even better. That's especially acceptable or commendable. He says that it is thankworthy, and I think we could understand this as commendable. It is the same word that's translated acceptable at the end of verse 20. I think it creates a little confusion when the word is translated thankworthy in one verse and the next verse acceptable. It's the same word. It's thankworthy, or it's commendable, if a man for conscience toward God. He says this is the great principle. If because of conscience towards God. He's saying that this good work that's especially commendable is more than just a surface duty. He's not encouraging the one that undergoes this undeserved suffering to be a stoic. Just take it on the chin. He's saying it's to be done with an eye to conscience regarding God. We're doing it because God's told us to do it that way. And that's what makes a good work. It's just not the external of a work that makes it pleasing in God's sight. It's that our motives are right, and we're doing it to God's glory, and because it's commanded of Him. So that's the great principle. If it's done because of conscience toward God. And what's done? Enduring grief, suffering wrongly, Peter says. And he goes on, in other words, for this comparison, for what renown or what glory is it if ye be buffeted? This word could mean generically punish or chastise, but it is the very word that's used in Matthew 26:67 when Jesus was buffeted or hit with fists. So speaking most likely of corporal punishment, or certainly would include corporal punishment. He says, you know, it's what glory is it if you respond positively when you are buffeted for your own fault? You deserve it. And you take it patiently. And again, it's comparative. He's not saying there's no value in that or that we're not called to that, but he's saying there's even a greater patience that's required of the believer. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. Yes, you should take a spanking patiently because you deserve it. But oh, how much greater a work to take a spanking patiently when you don't deserve it. That's the real worthy, acceptable behavior. It's acceptable, especially so, Peter says, with God. Geneva notes, commenting on this verse, says, their subjection shall be so much more acceptable to God if His will prevails more with servants than the master's wrong treatment. He says it's especially commendable when you're being treated a certain way to think more about God and His will than the person who's treating you bad. If our focus was more upon what God thinks, we would more likely behave in a way that's acceptable to Him. So we need to remind ourselves that this is especially commendable or acceptable to God. This is our duty. This is what He's pleased with. Secondly, Peter says this is also what you're called to do. You're called to follow the example of Christ in verses 21 through 23. For even hereunto were ye called. Your effectual calling brought you to this place. Paul could say in Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him." He says one of the gifts we get at salvation is the gift of faith or belief. But he says not only to believe on Him, but also, you might be surprised at what the companion of faith is, but also to suffer for His sake. Have you ever viewed suffering wrongly for Christ's sake as a gift of God to the believer? It is a gift, just as our faith is. Paul says it's one of the two great gifts, belief in suffering. "For even unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps." Part of Christ's ministry and life was as an example to us. That's not all His life was. The liberals have so focused upon the example of Christ that they begin to deny the work of Christ in expiating or atoning for our sins. Peter doesn't do that. He's going to speak about Christ's example, and he's very quickly going to move to talk about where we're not to follow Christ's example. We don't die for anybody's sins. We don't suffer for the sins to atone for our sins or the sins of anyone else. So as soon as he speaks of the suffering of Christ, he wants us, an example of the suffering of Christ, he wants us to make sure we don't misapply it. There's something much more significant about the life of Christ than just His example to us. But we're not to ignore His example to us. He did leave us an example that we should follow in His steps. Peter said, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." He wants to remind them, as he wants to remind us, Christ was sinless. As Paul could say in Hebrews 7:26, He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. So if you think your godliness is an excuse for behaving unsubmissively to your godless boss, you're wrong. Because Jesus, the sinless one, who had no sin, there was no guile found in His mouth. Here we see Christ's sinlessness really strengthens Peter's argument that we are called to forbear when we have undeserved suffering. We're to forbear. He goes on in verse 23, "Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. When He was spoken ill to, He didn't return it with ill speech. When He suffered, He didn't make a threat. Well, I'll get even with you." And how often, when we're reviled, we revile back. When we're suffering, we threaten. Remember Christ's precept in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44 and 45. "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's what Moses was doing, wasn't it? In Numbers 12. Miriam had used and abused him, and he was praying for him. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven," Jesus says. Jesus isn't saying, if you pray for those that use you, you'll be a believer. That's how you become a child of the Father. No, that's not what He's saying. What He's saying is, when you do that, you start acting like a child of the Father. Then your behavior is familial. Then you're imitating your heavenly Father. Then you're starting to act like a true child of God. And so we see Jesus' precept, but we also see Jesus' example in Luke 23:34. You remember one of His words on the cross, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that example has been followed by many martyrs, beginning with Stephen and the inspired commentary or narrative on Stephen's martyrdom. And then many of God's martyrs have used it since as part of their last words before going to glory under the hands of those that hate God and hate His people. So Jesus reviled not again. But Peter says positively, there's only certain things he didn't do. There was something he did do. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And I'm going to contend that we must do both. Jesus' example for us is what he didn't do and what he did do. And we must do what he did if we ever expect to not do what he didn't do. If we're going to follow his example in what we don't do, we're going to have to follow his example in what he did do. And that was he committed himself, or could be translated literally, he committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, his eyes were beyond the court of human opinion. His eyes were the court of divine opinion. That's where his focus was at. What God thought. He committed his cause, and so we must commit our cause when we suffer unjustly to God who judges righteously. So we've seen two motives. First, suffering and patiently that's undeserved is commendable or acceptable. Secondly, we see that it is part of our calling in following Christ. Thirdly, it is also that Christ was called to bear our sins. We see this in verse 24 and 25. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Three motives. And think about the third motive that he ends with. He ends, I believe, in a crescendo. He ends with the most significant motive of the three. Because Christ suffered to pay the penalty for your sins. That's why. That's why you, servants, that's why all of us who must serve ungodly, imperfect authorities, not only in the sphere of commerce, but also in the civil sphere and in the sphere of the family and in the church, why we must submit, why we must arrange ourselves under, why we must regulate our wills to someone else's will. Because who? His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree or on the cross. He comes right to the atonement. He lets us know that the atonement was penal, or in other words, the atonement was a price of punishment. There was punishment going on at the cross. Christ was punished for our sins. There's something much more than an example there. But it was also vicarious or substitutionary. The wrath of God being poured out upon His Son was because the Son was bearing the sin, bearing the wrath that was due for the sins of His people. In His own self, bear our sins. He wasn't bearing His own sins on the cross. And praise be to God, we don't have to bear our sins through suffering, because they've been borne by Christ Jesus Himself, if we are His people. But this atonement is also complete. He has atoned for the sins of His people. And so on the cross, He could say, "It is finished. It is finished. His work is sufficient." And so in verse 24a, we also see, at least alluded to, what we call double imputation. That our sins were imputed to Christ, but Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, His people, through faith in Him. He bore our sins in His own body. Not some of them, all of them. That, He did it for a reason, Peter says, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. He's saying we've been justified, but there's something more. Justification is a foundation for sanctification. Now you're dead to sins. And you should live unto righteousness. What he's saying is, because of this work of Christ on the cross, you're no longer a son of Satan. You're a son of God. You're no longer a servant of sin. You're a servant unto righteousness. He's saying Christ's work involve pardon for sin, but it involves something more, a renovation of life as well. Sanctification as well as justification and adoption by, Peter says, whose stripes ye were healed. Here it appears that Peter now begins to allude to that significant passage in Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ, by whose stripes ye were healed. Again, the Geneva Notes says, he calls the servants back from considering the injuries which they are constrained to bear to think instead on the greatness and the end of the benefit received from Christ. So that's what Peter's doing, taking their eyes and our eyes off the suffering that we're bearing and placing it on the great price that was paid for them at the cross of Calvary by their bleeding, dying Savior. Whose stripes you are healed, for ye were as sheep going astray. Peter's continuing this allusion to Isaiah 53. Ye were as sheep going astray. The first allusion, being healed, is related to the disease that we are all under in Adam. Those that remain in Adam as their covenant head are diseased. They're sickly. They're not only sick, they're dead. They're dead as a doornail. Apart from the healing mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician. But they're also like sheep gone astray. They're out of control. They're living for themselves. But, Peter says, are now returned or restored unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He's saying, for the Christian, you were diseased and you've been healed. You were like a sheep that was astray, but now you've been restored. Now you've been brought back. You've been healed and you've been returned or restored unto the shepherd, or literally the pastor. Here, Peter seems to be alluding to Ezekiel 34, where God, through the prophet Ezekiel, speaks against the shepherds of Israel, complains against them for their failure to do what they should do, but then prophesies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, of it which shepherd His people. Christ Himself referred to Himself as the good shepherd in John 10. Paul refers to Christ as the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20. Peter, just in this epistle, in chapter 5, verse 4, refers to Christ as the chief shepherd. But here He is just called the shepherd by Peter. He's the pastor, but He's also the bishop, or literally the overseer of your souls. And here, when He speaks of souls, He's taking a part for the whole. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. He is our pastor preeminently. He is our bishop, our overseer par excellence. He's our perfect shepherd. He knows exactly what we need. And He's powerful enough to give us exactly what we need for our growth in grace. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Now, in closing, in an application, let us remember what Peter has said in verse 12 as he opens up this section on submission. He says that we're to have our conversation or our behavior honest, literally to have our behavior aesthetically pleasing before the Gentiles, before those that are without the church. And he says we're to do so by having our behavior such as those that are submissive to authority, even ungodly authority, in the spheres of the state and the church and of work and of the family. And Peter says it's ultimately submitting to God. When we submit to those in authority over us, it is submitting to God and His providential directing in our lives. And so Richard Baxter, in commenting on this and the need for him to submit to God and submitting to those over him, says, Lord, what Thou wilt, when Thou wilt, how Thou wilt. What Thou wilt, when Thou wilt, how Thou wilt. That's how we're to resign ourselves to God's will. Consider with me just briefly the centurion spoken of in Matthew 8, chapter 9. You remember that man where Jesus commends his great faith? He says in that section, and he's not seeing such great faith amongst the people of God as he saw amongst this Roman responsible for 100 men. He says, this centurion was a man of great faith. And I think it's interesting that we see this man of great faith as a man who says, I'm a man under authority. In other words, I'm a man that's told to do something, I do it. And I'm a man who has some authority. I've got some people under me, and I tell them what to do. I tell them to go, they go. I tell them to come, they come. And he says, so I know in the spiritual realm, things operate just the same. I know you can heal my servant, Jesus, without going there. You've got so much power and control, you don't have to be there personally to heal my servant. And so what you see, I believe, in that is that faith and belief are intimately connected with submission to authority. You see, at the root of a lack of submission to authority is ultimately a lack of faith and belief in God and in fearing Him and acquiescing to His will for you. And so Peter says in verse 11 of this chapter, remember, it all starts with the heart. He says, if you're going to have this aesthetically pleasing lifestyle before the unbeliever, you're going to have to start doing some heart work. You're going to have to start mortifying and putting to death those lusts, those wants that are in your heart. Because if you don't deal with those wants in your heart that run contrary to the wants or desires of those that are in authority over you, you will not lead an impressive life before the ungodly. You will not promote or have a foundation for evangelism in your own lives as the people of God. You won't be a city set on a hill. You won't be a light in the darkness of a pagan society. So he says it begins with the heart. So it begins again in the heart for us. Remember, as I referred to Valiant for Truth several Lord's Days ago when we considered that passage, you remember in Pilgrim's Progress when Mr. Greatheart and those that he's leading, Christiana and her brood, come to Mr. Valiant for Truth. They find him bloody. They ask him what he's been warring against. As he explains, he eventually tells them his war has not been with some external foe. His war was with his own heart. The foes that existed in his own heart. And so we must do battle with those foes of remaining corruption in our heart. How do we do it? In closing, not only in submitting as servants to masters, but in submitting to any authority in a biblical sphere, in the church, in the state, in the family. First, we need to make sure our sufferings are undeserved. Make sure our sufferings are undeserved. See, I think a lot of us think that a lot of our sufferings are undeserved when they're very deserved. Some of us really aren't very good Calvinists when it comes down to it. Because we really don't believe in total depravity or that it's had any effect in our lives, because we really think we perceive everything just the way it is. And so when we're punished, we assume, I did nothing wrong. Well, see, oftentimes, we're wrong. We can be wrong. Our thinkers are not absolutely perfect, are they? We don't actually always perceive things the way they are. But we might perceive we've been wrong, but that may not be the actual case. But we are to suffer, we're to make sure our sufferings are undeserved. Children, remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 6? Do you remember that his colleagues who were serving the king with him, they desired to see him brought down. And so they looked for something where he wasn't obeying the king. And they finally concluded, in verse 5 of chapter 6, we shall not find occasion against this Daniel, except we find it concerning the law of his God. He says, in other words, it's the only way we're going to find something if he is doing something that God's told him to do that runs contrary to what the king has told him to do. That's the only way we're going to catch this guy up. And so they bring about the king signing into law something that Daniel will not be able to follow when he's not allowed to pray to his God. And so we must first make sure our sufferings are undeserved by living godly lives. But secondly, we must not be discouraged when we suffer wrongfully. God has said through Peter, it's especially commendable. It's especially commendable. It's commendable to be patient when you receive chastisement when you deserve it. It's especially commendable when you receive it when you don't. So God's pleased with it. Thirdly, we should bear our sufferings with a meek, patient, forgiving spirit following Christ. Fourthly, we should bear our sufferings in a spirit of pious resignation following Christ. And lastly, we should do all this. We should bear our sufferings meekly and patiently and forgivingly, and we should do so resigning ourselves to the will of God because it's the purpose for which Christ has died. It's part of the purpose of Christ's death to forgive us our sins, to impute the righteousness of Christ to us, to justify us through forgiveness and imputation of Christ's righteousness, but also to make us holy in resigning ourselves to His will by resigning ourselves to the will of those that we are called to submit to God's glory. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.